Webcasting around the world from the desert metropolis of Phoenix, Arizona, this is The Dividing Line. The Apostle Peter commanded Christians to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us, yet to give that answer with gentleness and reverence. Our host is Dr. James White, Director of Alpha and Omega Ministries and an elder at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. This is a live program, and we invite your participation. If you'd like to talk with Dr. White, call now at 602-973-4602. Or toll-free across the United States, it's 1-877-753-3341. And now, with today's topic, here is James White.
And good afternoon. Welcome to The Dividing Line. I wanted to start off the program today with my sincerest thanks to everyone who has written in on the testimonials, testimonies at aomin.org, even the one person who wrote the nastygram that we immediately posted so everybody could see what those folks actually are all about. But that's the only one that we've gotten. All the rest have been extremely positive. And I don't know. Maybe it's just because we started off as such a small ministry and still are a very small ministry. To know that there is a special ops guy somewhere over in Iraq or Afghanistan or other parts unknown, running around with an iPod listening to this, and that we encourage him and help him, and to hear about people that are soon to be graduating from seminary, and they are graduating from seminary because of one of my books or because of a debate. People that were brought out of various and sundry cults and isms, people whose confidence in the Word of God has been established, just all sorts of stuff like that. I was not really aware until I started reading these emails. Fascinating connection. Maybe it's starting to explain a few things to me. A fascinating connection here, and that is that a number of these emails, I'm not talking about one or two, I'm talking about a pretty decent representation of the whole group of emails that we've gotten. And if you're wondering what I'm talking about, if you look at the blog, I have asked folks to write to us at testimonies@aomin.org. Let us know what the ministry has meant to you. I'm going to be posting those over time. This is in celebration of our 25th anniversary. It began in October of 1983. A pretty decent percentage of folks have come into contact with us by the study of the King James only issue, and then they've gotten hooked on Reformed theology. which makes a little bit of sense, because most of the King James only folks, not all, but most of them are really, really opposed to Reformed theology as a whole. And so, you know, I can see how that worked, but it's fascinating to read this stuff. It really is. And so I've really, really enjoyed reading these, and as they're continuing to come in, I'm going to be slowly starting to post some of them during the course of the month, and hopefully you will be encouraged as well. So thank you very much for those of you who have taken the time to write in, and it is fascinating to see how people stumble across our stuff, sometimes via very circuitous means, sometimes very recently, and I could not get out of my head the one fellow who mentions basically encountering another fellow who was brought out of the Way International through the Trinity book, and mentioning the philosopher and the geek playing air guitars to the opening chords of The Dividing Line. I just, okay, all right. I can't get that picture out of my head. So it's great. So I'm very 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 thankful for all of that. Now, before we get started today, and I'm noticing that the phones are very active. We already have three people online. So I wanted to make some comments today, and I'll probably get myself in trouble for so doing. But you have to be living in a lead mine to not know that there are a lot of things going on in the world right now. I was just checking. The Dow was down 350 points today or so. And there's all sorts of discussions about quote-unquote bailout plans and depressions and food lines and soup lines and the 1930s all over again and things like that. And you know, Russia's getting to be a bit of a problem again. And there's all sorts of questions about Pakistan, and they've got nuclear weapons. And it's I could certainly understand Jesus' description about people fainting for fear. If I didn't believe God was in control and sovereign over the world, this would be a really, really ugly time. And with our technology now, uglier than it's ever been in the past. And as I look especially at Western cultures, and I look at Europe, I've got a big map over on the wall in my studio here. I bought it back in 1991. It still reflects the actually it does reflect the Soviet Union, even though it was 91. I had purchased it, as I recall, when I was teaching church history. And I look over at Europe and the Scandinavian countries, the UK, and every day I read about how those nations are self-destructing, how they have bought into this self-loathing of their own history. They don't believe that their own national heritage is worth preserving, and so they basically have just thrown their doors wide open, and they've bought into such a deep, stultifying humanism that it is just incredible to see. And you see the Islamization of Europe taking place at an amazing rate. The destruction of Europe, the destruction of the Russia, in just the fact that women are not having babies. There are more abortions than there are live births, and this kind of thing taking place. And you are truly left wondering what in the world's going on. You see the very same things happening here in the United States. There are many people who want to see us follow in the steps of Europe. And I think by the time Europe is gone, we will realize we're too far down the slope to stop the same inevitability from taking place here. And so I think about the situation in our land today. And I'm going to have to take a very, very, very unpopular perspective here. I really am, I'm afraid. It's unpopular. In fact, I think in some European countries it would be illegal. And what I mean by that is I'm going to have to mention something that within the church and within culture you're just not supposed to mention at all. And that is something called the wrath of God. I know that as good secular humanists, and many people in the church remain secular humanists, they have not received significant instruction in the formation of a Christian worldview and have such little exposure to the Word of God that, in essence, they're humanists with a religious veneer. But in looking at the whole concept of the wrath of God, humanists looking at the world, when you see bad things happening, God has nothing to do with that. God's nowhere to be found in all of that. God has no purposes that he's working out. There is nothing that we can learn by looking at the punishment of sin. Paul was just a really closed-minded individual there in Romans 1 when he talks about the wrath of God being poured out, present tense, upon the sin of men. No, that doesn't actually happen. And so many people, even in the church, simply refuse to do what Christians have always done up until the modern time, when we see, even as late as the Civil War, or the War of Northern Aggression, depending on which side of the Mason-Dixon you're on, Even at that time, leaders on both sides saw this as evidence of God's judgment upon the nation. And even during World War II, it was not unusual at all for people to lead in prayers who were in public life, praying that God would bless and would protect from evil. And didn't have any problem identifying people like Adolf Hitler as evil and things like that. There are many in our nation today that can't even identify Ahmadinejad as being evil. Or people like that as being morally evil, because the concept of moral evil has been abandoned and is no longer a functional part of our thinking. It certainly shouldn't be for Christians, but as I said, there is so much of what is called Christianity today that really has very little to do with a biblical definition of that term. And so I wanted to point out that when we talk about praying for our country, it's a difficult thing. We are to pray for our leaders, but what does that mean to pray for our leaders? That they're going to be blessed? That they're going to be blessed with what? After 9/11, I ruffled a lot of feathers by coming on this program and by very strongly asserting that what God needs to bless us with is repentance. And it is my experience in reading the scriptures that repentance normally comes as a result of judgment. Over and over again, God brought the ancient nation of Israel to its knees, and it was only in that subjugation and only in that loss of physical property, the loss in military, that those people were brought to a recognition that they needed to look to God for their salvation, look to God for their resources and come to him in repentance. I cannot help in looking at what's going on in finances in the United States, but to consider just how deeply entrenched an idolatry of things is in our culture. And we're all guilty of this. Even Christians are very guilty of this. We are so attached to our luxuries. We are so attached to our things that we see that as the most important element in our lives. And if we were to lose those things, oh my, you know, even if we still had life and even if we could still serve God, if we had to live below our standards, would we truly still be showing up on Sunday morning to sing praises to God? How many people would be at these massive mega churches with people like Joel Osteen smiling at them if there was true depression-like suffering going on in our society? Very, very few, obviously. And, of course, all these complete false teachers and false prophets running around having people put their mortgage payments on the stage so they can get a blessing from God. They'd be long gone at that point in time, too, which certainly would be a blessing on everybody in reality. But as we think about that and we think about our own attachment to things and we think about our own love of things and the fact that we all have to consider where our priorities really are, and I'm talking to myself, I recognize that in many Christians there is a very strong attachment to status and things and comfort and just think how fast we are to complain against God when any of that is even threatened, let alone taken away. When we can look at other people and be jealous of what they have rather than being content with what God has given to us, we are truly the children of our time. But as we look at the financial degradation of our nation and the fact that it seems like those who are in charge just have no problem in signing a check and indebting my grandchildren, just drop of a hat. And the fact that our nation is changing, it's changing extremely rapidly, and it's moving toward a form of government that most of us, the older generations, didn't think would ever exist here. I have to look at our government, and I have to go as a Christian. How on earth can we not expect God's wrath to be falling upon us? Who is the head of the banking committee in the House of Representatives? Barney Frank. Barney Frank is an open homosexual. Barney Frank is well known as a homosexual, unabashed, unrepentant. And if anyone says anything about that, they're the evil ones. No one can call him to repentance. You would be considered engaging in a hate crime if you dared to call the man to repentance. That's just another alternative lifestyle. And the Speaker of the House represents the San Francisco area. This past week, the San Francisco area had once again its 25th Folsom Street Fair. Now, if you have little children listening, or if you have the speakers up too loud, you might want to turn it down just a little bit, because if you don't know what the Folsom Street Fair is, I am in no way, shape, or form, having researched this for books that I've written. I've written on homosexuality. I've debated this issue a number of times. And so, unfortunately, I have had to see things and read about things that I really would rather not have. But the Folsom Street Fair, which just took place there with the blessings of the government, involves not just public nudity, but the most debauched, degraded, open sexual activity on the streets that you can even begin to imagine. And since I was raised in a fairly sheltered way, it was shocking to me in researching these things to... I just couldn't have even imagined that people could do the things that they do. And in places like this, this happens right out in the open. And there is a massive public rejoicing in spitting on God's law and spitting in God's face. It's a celebration of rebellion. It's a celebration of debauchery, of degenerate activity. It is an absolute dehumanizing of everyone that is involved. It truly goes, I think, beyond anything Sodom and Gomorrah ever thought of. It is very much the same attitude. And it has been well said many times that if God does not bring his wrath to bear upon San Francisco, and places like it, he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, there is a truth to that. And I think we see this wrath coming upon us. When we have sodomites, when we have open practicing homosexuals in a position of controlling our money and our economic system, God's wrath is being poured out upon us. We cannot pray that God will guide individuals like this when those individuals don't know him, don't want to know him, and are in open rebellion against everything that he could possibly want them to do. And so how do you pray? I mean, when the scriptures tell us to pray for your leaders, it doesn't mean that you're necessarily praying that they be blessed with long life. You might well be praying that God would grant them repentance or that God would remove them and give to us godly leaders. But we have leaders today, and it's not just, you know, I mentioned two names. They're both Democrats. We all know that, unfortunately, while you might have the disgusting debauchery of homosexuality, the promotion of same-sex marriage, which is an oxymoron in and of itself, the promotion of partial birth abortion by those on the left, and of course the homosexuality and the murder of unborn children, all just a part of the society of death, the absolute hatred that people have for life, and the God-ordained means by which life is to come into existence. You have that on the left. You have a lot of compromise in those areas on the right. But on the right, you have not only the same type of debauched personal morals. How many times have people been caught on the right engaging in adultery and cheating on their spouses, even in homosexuality? And the irony is that they immediately get kicked out on the right because, well, you're not supposed to do that. You're a hypocrite. On the left, I guess it's sort of okay. you know, because, well, it's just being open, and there is a tremendous amount of hypocrisy there. But there's also a tremendous amount of greed. There is a tremendous amount of lack of concern for the poor and business practices and things like that. So it's Washington as a whole is truly in a royal mess. And you wonder how fast this could happen. Pastor friend of mine back on Long Island has a picture on his wall of a baptism taking place in a river. Yeah, he's a Baptist. But it is a painting from the Civil War period, the War of Northern Aggression. And it shows soldiers from both sides. My recollection is, I could be wrong, I don't remember now which one it is, but let's say it's the Union soldiers, the Northern soldiers are having the baptism, and the Southern soldiers are standing on the other side of the bank, and they as Christians are observing this. It could be the other way around, I don't remember which one it was. The point was there was a massive revival that took place during the Civil War. I can imagine why, given the absolute carnage that any of those battles produced, that you did think a lot about life and death and eternal matters and things like that. But you saw in that context repentance and a willingness to accept what God says about what is right and wrong and how we're to behave and so on and so forth. That kind of repentance is what we need to be praying for our nation. And we as believers at a time like this have an opportunity to say these things. When you have opportunity to speak to others. But I know that that's not popular. I know what I'm saying is making a lot of people go, are you kidding me? You're actually suggesting that someone should say, man, I can't believe, I just can't believe what's going on with the financial system. And that, man, you know, credit's hard to come by, and go, yeah, you know, we really should see this as a wake-up call from God, that we need to start recognizing that He is the source of all of our earthly goods, and that we should be thankful to Him, and that we should be looking at how we can, in a biblical fashion, honor Him with our possessions. And maybe this should call us to repentance for the murder of unborn children and the willingness that we have to promote and to not put shame upon those who flaunt God's laws sexually. I can see the utter shock on the face of the humanists in our society. And you know, the really sad thing is I can see the shock on the face of most people who call themselves Christians at the very suggestion that one might speak in such a fashion. And I know there are many people who go, oh, there goes White again. He's a nutcase. But you know, I really, really think that I've got a pretty strong biblical stand here. And I certainly know that historically, up until only a generation ago, what I'm saying right now would have been the norm for any Bible-believing pastor, minister, professor, teacher, whatever. And it is only with the massive degradation, both in the church and society, that's taken place in my lifetime that has really changed. And so I cannot help but see what's going on in the world. I'm not a news junkie, but I try to keep, you know, up with what's going on some level without becoming obsessed with it, as I think some people might become obsessed with it at this time in our history. And I just wanted to take a few moments at the beginning of the program today. I know it's not an overly exciting topic, but to hopefully maybe encourage some of you who likewise have been thinking along these lines, but since so few people will dare to talk about it, so few will dare to say, you know, this is God's wrath coming against Western society. And some people might even ask, do you think Islam could be used of God in that way? And I cannot say that I don't. again, looking at the Old Testament, looking how God has used the Assyrians. The Assyrians were horrible. The Assyrians were brutal. And yet he used the Assyrians. He used the Babylonians. And he did so for his own purposes. And I'm not saying that there's a parallel that Western society is somehow God's people. It clearly isn't. I was mentioning to the Muslims that were traveling with me down to the San Diego debate weekend for last. One of the Muslims, well, I'll say Osama Abdullah, identified America as a Christian culture, and I laughed. I said, "You've got to be kidding me! There are so few true believers in Jesus Christ in this culture." I know many people call them, they say they believe in God and they call themselves Christians, but that doesn't mean anything. And if you make your everyday decisions, if you make your decisions about all of life and you just put a religious coating on it, if it's not ordered by the Lordship of Christ, well, that's another subject. I won't get into it now, but the point is, I think we have, once again, an opportunity to speak to the fact that Jesus Christ is Kurios. Jesus is Lord. He is Lord over the nations. And he will bless those nations that honor him and those that insist upon engaging in the self-destructive behavior. And it is a self-destructive behavior. If he is the way, the truth, and the life, then to spit in his face, to reward people like Bill Maher for being blasphemers, is to say, I wish to be destroyed. I wish to not experience life. And we have an opportunity to speak to these things. Now, we need to do so with wisdom. You know, I've seen some Christians just come run up and bash somebody over the head with a bat instantly, rather than demonstrating you've actually thought these things through, you have a self-conscious worldview. You think about these things deeply and seriously, but when you do, then open your mouth and speak. So those are my thoughts on that subject. I have been making a number of people wait for quite some time while I address that, but hopefully that will be of some encouragement for those of you listening, and even in the far-flung reaches. So let's run through our phone calls here and talk with Bob real quick. Hi, Bob.
Hi, Dr. Wade.
How are you?
I'm good, yourself? First of all, I just want to say what a pleasure it is to speak with you and hear you talk. I've learned so much from listening to your debates and your discussions. Really, I have. It's amazing.
Well, thank you.
But my question is, actually, this kind of ties into what you were just saying. I've been reading a lot of the Old Testament and speaking to some Jewish friends, and the concept of the Messianic prophecies, like for instance in Isaiah, etc., the Jewish faith, is that it's of the nation of Israel.
Mm-hmm.
Is that these prophecies are talking about? In other words, the nation of Israel is going to be the salvation of mankind. What I'm wondering is there a personal concept of salvation that you would know of in the Old Testament? Does that make sense?
Well, I'm not sure how the two relate, because while later Judaism does personalize Israel in its dispersion and does so primarily to find a way around both, especially Messianic prophecies and especially Isaiah 53, which was not really a meaningful option, at least at the time of Jesus. So that is, I think, a later reaction primarily to the rise of the Christian faith.
Okay.
That's one thing, but then personal salvation really is another issue that I don't know is directly related to first, in the sense that, there's clearly references, especially in the Psalter and especially in the historical works in David, to his personal relationship to God that could not be generalized and turned into some type of allegory for Israel as a whole. And so you do have, you know, calls for repentance. You especially have the beginning of the development of the concept of the remnant in Israel after the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 and so on and so forth. So you don't have the fullness of that revelation, nor really could you, until after the incarnation, the cross, and the resurrection, and the fact that then you have the Old Testament references to this message going out to the whole world becoming fulfilled in the preaching of the gospel in that sense. But certainly, especially in the Psalter and especially in David, where you have the personal references to his faith in God and his sinfulness and forgiveness and things like that, certainly it's it is there. But Judaism, you got to be careful. You know, today there's all sorts of Judaisms. There's all sorts of groups within Judaism. And unfortunately, very few of them have a very high view of Scripture. In many ways, the Jews of today have been deeply degraded by the same humanism. I mean, in fact, I remember talking with Mitch Pacwa before a debate once, and he said to me, he said, you know, it's difficult when I go to Israel because it's the most atheistic nation on the earth. And I said, what? He says, oh, yeah, it's very few of the Jews that are living in Israel actually believe that God exists. They're a very secular nation.
Yeah, I've heard that.
Yeah, and it's the same, ironically, the same thing in Italy, at least especially northern Italy, one of the most secular areas I've ever been to as well. So you've got to recognize that in talking with Jewish people today, there's a vast difference between talking to a believing Jew who actually believes that the Tanakh, the Torah, the Nevi'im and Ketuvim, what we call the Old Testament, is a revelation from God. That's a small group within Judaism today. It really is. So the same problems with tradition that you see in the New Testament have only become far more destructive over the centuries with the codification of the Mishnah and the Gemara into the Talmud and then commentaries on the Talmud and so on and so forth. It's a sad thing to see, but that's what's taking place. So hope that helps.
So just to
sure.
If I could, the concept of the Messianic Psalms or Messianic prophecies being later interpreted or being interpreted as the state of Israel mm-hmm. in the place of Jesus, that is kind of a later thing that came about.
Yeah, I mean, the development of it does, you can really see if you trace through the development of the Talmudic writings, the Mishnah, the Gemara, even in the translation of the Greek Septuagint, sort of getting into some deeper stuff here, but you can trace, you can very clearly see the impact of the rise of Christianity and the resultant interpretations on the part of the Jewish leadership and the modification of their traditions and things like that. That really does come as a result of Christianity and, of course, the split that takes place between Christianity and Judaism very, very early on, which had very nasty results in many ways as well, especially once the Christianity that they're dealing with is itself far separated from being truly biblical. That gets really ugly, especially in the Middle Ages.
Right. Okay.
All righty.
All right, well, thank you for your time, sir.
Thanks, Bob.
Thank you for your answer.
All right. God bless.
Okay.
Bye-bye. Let's talk with Andrew. Hi, Andrew. How are you?
Doing well, Dr. White. How about you?
Pretty good.
Okay. I don't know if you have time to deal with this or not right now, but I was calling. I wanted to ask you, aside from the obvious of knowing the Bible back and forth, I'm interested in getting into apologetics mm-hmm. in some way. What kind of things should a person do to prepare themselves so that you don't go make a fool of yourself, you know, pick a fight with somebody, so to speak.
Yeah.
Make a fool of yourself because it turns out you don't know what you're talking about.
Well, first and foremost, I would strongly encourage you, if you have a desire to reach out to those who have been given a false gospel or a false faith or to glorify Christ, the defense of his truth, there is a tremendous danger of ego and pride in apologetics.
Yeah, particularly with me.
Well, and I see that a lot of people who feel attracted to it, that's part of it. And so I would very strongly encourage anyone who's thinking of doing that to take serious spiritual stock of why you want to do that. I have young people who come up to me after they see me in a debate, and they're just all excited and jazzed, and I want to get into apologetics. I do everything I can to throw cold water on them. And that might surprise people, but first of all, if I can dissuade you from doing it, then you weren't called to it in the first place.
Mm-hmm.
Believe me, after 25 years of doing this, if you don't have the right reasons for doing it, you're not going to last in it for 25 years. I can assure you of that. So, but secondly, be a part of the church. The vast majority of apologists I know of are not. And that is, I think, a grave danger. If you have godly elders that you can go to and you can say, I have a desire to glorify Christ through the defense of his truth, do you feel this would be something that would be dangerous for me to do, or could you give me guidance, so on and so forth? And for me, you need to be balanced in your teaching, and being in the church is what's going to allow you to do that. I think it's been one of my greatest advantages is that I'm not out going after one particular group. I'm in a church. I have to teach with regularity. I have to teach people from a wide variety of backgrounds. And that provides the balance that has become, hopefully, and again, I thank people for all the stuff they sent in. That's one of the things that's been mentioned a number of times, is the balance that we show. There's a lot of apologetic material out there that is not balanced, that loses its footing. And part of that reason is that many of those people are not a part of the church. They're not having to teach on the whole counsel of God. They're only focused upon one area, and you lose your balance. You lose your exegetical balance. You lose your historical balance. And so I really believe that being a part of the church, and I think I've mentioned this before on the program, but back when we were distributing literature at the Easter pageant of the Mormon Church or up in Salt Lake City, or even standing outside the District Convention of Jehovah's Witnesses with signs or something like that, we would have people who would come up to us and ask to participate in that kind of apologetic outreach. And we've pretty early on developed a rule. We would say, what church are you a member of? And if they were not a member of a local Bible-believing church, we didn't allow them to do it because we felt we would be exposing their souls to danger in so doing. And so we take this very, very seriously. There are not many ministries that you will hear do what we do when we mention our financial needs like we have right now. What's the first thing we say? Support your church first. Do what's right before God for your church. If you've got anything left over, well, if you feel what we're doing is important, then we need your assistance. But we believe in the local church. We believe that's biblical. Hebrews 13:17 tells you to be in subjection to those who have the leadership over you. And if you don't know who those people are, then you're in rebellion against God, and you don't need to be pointing your fingers at somebody else when you yourself have a theological problem going on. So you may be a little bit surprised at my answer so far, because none of it has been study this, get this, et cetera, et cetera. It's all about the foundation, because everybody, you know, and pretty much anybody in an evangelical church can go out and buy some apologetics books and jump on their white horse and chase off after the Mormon missionaries. It's not really all that difficult to do, but we've been doing this for 25 years now, and as long as the Lord gives me life, that's what I'm going to be doing the rest of my life, too. And well, how can you do that? You got to have the foundation to start with. Yeah, go ahead.
Yeah, I was going to say, I really appreciate that answer. And you guessed it. I wasn't expecting you to go that way, but that's
well, it's important because, Andrew, I could say to you, you've probably heard me say that the two classes that I took that were the most important were Greek and church history. And knowing the biblical languages and knowing church history. But you see, the danger that I see is that if you learn those things, Paul said knowledge puffs up.
Yeah.
And there is nothing more detracting from giving a proper and true answer than to do so in arrogance. Now, I recognize that there are many in our society, they look at even a biblical answer. They look at how the Apostle Paul answered something, and they say, oh, he was arrogant. So I'm not talking about that. I'm not talking about false accusations of arrogance. I'm talking about, if the apologist can look in his own heart and he's going, I got him there. Boy, am I looking good.
Yeah.
And only the apologist can answer that.
Asking for instance, in a debate setting, say asking a gotcha question just to make the guy look stupid.
Right, exactly.
Yeah.
Now, you know, there are gotcha questions that are gotcha questions because the other guy just wasn't prepared to do a debate. But one of the illustrations I could give you is I have often counseled people when they are witnessing to, say, a Mormon missionary or Jehovah's Witness or something.
Oh, if I can interrupt you for a second. I tried that unprepared once, and it just didn't go well. It just didn't go well.
No, I fully understand that. But I've said to people many times, you can be in a situation like that, and you can see that you have put the other person in a position that they don't really have an answer to your question. You have succeeded in making your point, and at that point, you have a choice. There's this moment of uneasy silence, and you can either press your advantage and force them to come up with an answer that they will then go to their grave believing, no matter how stupid it is, and you've shut down any further opportunity of conversation. Or you can at that point say, well, you know, if you haven't had an opportunity of looking at that, why don't you take a chance to look at it and let's get together and let's talk about it again. In fact, could I give you another example? That way you've opened up the door to more conversation. You've given them room. You've demonstrated that you're not in it just simply to run your sword through them and raise it in victory and so on and so forth. But that takes discipline. That takes having the proper motivation for being involved in apologetics.
So you want to show somebody that you're more interested in getting to the truth than beating them.
Exactly. Exactly.
Okay.
And that, again, I think that comes from balance. And I think being in the church, teaching in the church, is what gives you that balance. I'll put it this way. That's what's given me, I hope, that balance over time. And it helps to keep you humble because the church is sort of designed to do that.
So would you say then, and I'll ask you this one question, I'll let you go. I know you got somebody else waiting.
Mm-hmm.
I've been kind of getting into this church, the Baptist church, pastor by John Piper.
Oh yes, Bethlehem Baptist. Uh huh.
Yeah, good preacher.
Mm-hmm.
Now, would you say, because I'm also kind of interested in teaching, when I am more qualified to do that, would be a good plan of action to just get in there, start kind of soaking it up, kind of get involved in the church where openings seem to be, and just kind of go from, develop and mature from there.
Well, I have great confidence that at Bethlehem Baptist, the elders would be individuals that you could approach once you have become a member of the church and they have an opportunity of observing you over time. That's very, very important that you could approach them, you could express them your desires, and that they could then give you guidance as to the program of study and to bring you into it in a way that I think is appropriate. I've always really flinched when people take like new converts from Mormonism or something like that, and they throw them out to the lions to start teaching on Mormonism or something like that. You don't do that. And the elders there, I think, are going to be the kind of elders that are going to want to have observed your life and to give you godly counsel as to how to proceed from there and to go into your studies from there. But just one last thing, because I do want to address this for other people who might have a similar question.
Yes.
When you do start your studies and you really are moving in that direction, there's something to remember. And aside from the dangers of the arrogance and things like that, it is far more important to me that an apologist give a clear, accurate, insightful defense of the faith than they know everything there is to know about whatever group that they're talking to. Part of the danger is to become such an expert on the minutiae of a particular group that you're ministering to that you lose your balance again and spend more time on that than you do in the study of the Bible and the application of the Bible and the understanding of the Bible. I've said for years I'd rather have five people with me in Salt Lake City who know the Christian faith and can give a reason for their faith, and give a clear presentation of the gospel, than 50 people who can rip and shred Joseph Smith, but when it comes to giving a meaningful presentation of the gospel, they're lost. They have no idea what they're doing. So the emphasis should always be upon the truth, not upon the error.
Know the truth well enough that you can define it in distinction from...
Exactly.
Okay.
All right.
Thank you, Dr. White.
Thank you, Andrew. All right. God bless. All right, excellent, excellent phone calls so far, and now we're going to go talk to an old friend. Hi, Don, how you doing?
Hey, fine, James, or I should say Dr. White.
Oh, that's okay. You know me as James. Weren't you at PRBC when I first came, weren't you?
I was. You had just started there about the same time I did.
Yeah, 1989.
And and I guess there's still a few folks. Brick is still there,
Brick,
I hear.
Brick is a stalwart.
Yeah.
Yeah, Brick's still there, and the Flocks are still there, and the Callahans are still there. So, and of course the Fries. So we're moving along.
Well, please tell them I say hello. And by the way, it was great on your YouTube site. Not just that you're showing yourself preaching, but I really enjoyed seeing the entire service. It kind of made me a bit of homesick there.
I bet it did. And you will have to testify that about the only thing different in what you saw on that YouTube video was that Roxy found some flowers she liked.
That is about the only thing. I noticed the curtain hasn't changed.
Curtain hasn't changed.
The same paint. Yeah. And the camera's right where I used to sit. So
I remember
kinda,
that. Yeah.
Kind of nice. Anyway, also, the first 30 minutes of the show was well spoken, because there's I know you see it there. I saw it especially out in Phoenix. There's a real boldness and wickedness going on.
Mm-hmm.
And with Bill Maher coming out with his movie Religious, where everybody's thinking it's funny and ha, ha, ha.
Mm-hmm.
It's some really sad times. You know, and my wife thinks he's disgusting. She said, say that.
Yeah, well, there does seem to be a somewhat of a withdrawing of restraint in our society right now. We see this, and you know, if this type of stuff had just exploded onto the scene, say back in the 1980s, there would have been a very strong reaction against it. But the way the enemies of the faith do things, the way the ungodly do things, is they expose you to a little bit and then a little bit more, a little bit more. You might find it shocking at first, but once you're exposed to it this much, then they do a little bit more and they do a little bit more, until most of us, honestly, these days are going along with our lives, and we never think about the fact that as I drive up 7th Street here in Phoenix, or even over close to where I live, I'm driving past abortion mills where little precious lives are being snuffed out daily. And there are certain areas in the town you can drive through. You know that's the gay area, and that's the gay restaurant over there, and that's where the gays meet. And it's just like, whatever, you know. I just can't think about all this stuff. I can't keep it all in my, you know, I've got my life to live. And
it's hard not to be the frog in the pan of cool water.
Yep.
I mean, it affects everybody.
Yep.
Also, talking about those that, you know, want to, like the previous caller, there's so many people that want to be a name in the church. There's some real dangers with that, especially with pride and being attacked. I just want to let you know, even after all these years, I pray for you quite often, because you're out there in front. One, you can go ahead and you're kind of point man, but that makes you being shot at, and then being elevated with people below you going, wow, James, you're great. I want to be like you.
Yeah.
You know, you always pray, and I've known you, and if you're like you were back when I knew you before, you're not big-headed at all, but you're a rather humble man. So,
well, you know, as Moses said, he was, you know, the most humble man, right? You know, people, it is sad that so many of those who dislike me so intensely have only viewed debates. You know, obviously, in a debate, I'm very focused and can be rather intimidating in that context, because I believe that I have a duty to the audience, a duty to my Lord, to defend his truth and to speak the truth and so on and so forth. But, you know, there is opportunities. If people wanted to, they could watch the sermons. They could listen to the Bible studies. And in those contexts, discover that I often say, you know what? If I get run over by a truck on my motorcycle on the way home, the kingdom is going to continue on.
Absolutely.
I am never going to be one of those people who says, look, if it's not us, then it's not going to get done, blah, 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 blah. I do view myself in the scope of church history, and I'll be lucky to be a small footnote someplace, and that's not the point. It's not me. And so many of my debate opponents, one of the reasons that they are really hamstrung in a debate is that they don't realize that's how I think, that this isn't about me and it's not about them. It's about major issues of truth. And if I insert myself into it, then I am lessening the value of this debate for the person in another land, in another language, in another time. I mean, I have gotten to the point, you know, you haven't seen me for a while, but you see me on YouTube, and you remember when I had hair and I was skinny. So
I know, it's shocking.
And like, you've not changed either.
Not
I'm sure.
Me.
Yeah.
Not me.
Yeah.
Whoa.
So,
but
I realize, but Don, I realize I'm more than halfway through my life, and I really honestly am looking toward the time when I'm gone. And what am I going to leave? What am I going to leave behind? And I'm really honestly trying to make an effort to maximize the impact I can have, not just now, but 20 years after I'm gone and 50 years after I'm gone. I want to leave behind a body of work that's going to bless the people of God in those contexts as well. If it's just a flash in the pan now, what's it worth? I want it to have eternal value. So as a result of that, you know, I can't think of myself overly highly. There are lots of people much smarter than I am. There's lots of people who preach better than I do. I don't even consider myself a preacher. But I recognize that God has given me some incredible opportunities, and he has given me certain gifts. I can think fast and speak fast on specific issues. That's whoopee-doo. You know,
but there's so many more people that can't, but they can be quiet with God on their knees in their prayer closet,
right,
making a great deal of difference, more than I think we really know.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, most definitely.
And there's those that have also gifts for putting on a great YouTube site like you, and Lane has an excellent one, too.
Yes, he does.
You know, there is, anyway, that's, I didn't want to take all the time.
Oh, that's all right, but I really appreciate it.
It was great to talk to you.
Well, it's been great to hear from you again. I wished when I was in Oklahoma there about 2 years ago, I had the opportunity to get by, but it was difficult to do because of my speaking commitments. But who knows? Maybe the folks there will have me back, and I'll have that opportunity to see you again. So,
yeah,
but I appreciate you praying for us.
All right. And they are going to be back there in October with another here in a couple of weeks with another guest. So I'm sure we'll see you back through.
All righty. All right, thanks, Don.
All right.
All right, God bless.
Love you, James.
Love you, too. Bye-bye.
Bye.
Good former member of the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. Was there the first number of years that I was there, and is now in Oklahoma, and always had a big, big heart. So great to hear from him. Excellent questions today. Excellent phone calls. We can never predict what's going to be under those the blinking lights, the phones. We can never predict when we're going to get calls and when we're not. And when they do come in, they certainly are very useful. But one of the things that I'll admit, in reading the testimonials that have been sent in, once again was really taken aback by the audience that this little webcast reaches. And, you know, we started doing The Dividing Line in the 1980s. We were on a local radio station. There was no internet at the time to reach out to any broader audience. But we would put it on cassette tape or something like that. And I grew up doing radio, so sitting in front of a microphone to me is second nature. I was at 16. I was sitting behind a microphone doing radio programs. Spinning records, yes, the records that could still skip, yes, the LPs, the vinyl, the vinyl things, shows how long ago that was. Anyway, then with the advent of the internet, when we went back on the air. We've been off for a while, as I recall, and went back on the air here locally, and they were streaming. They were streaming their signal. And we started seeing the number of out-of-town calls. That eventually was what caused us to stop paying the outrageous amount of money that we were paying to be on a local radio station, was because all the calls we were getting weren't from the local area. They were listening via the internet. And that's when we began looking into, hey, is there a better way we can be stewards of the small amount of resources that the Lord has given to us and reach a larger audience? And so that's what started the Dividing Line. And to read people talking about listening to us, a term that's appeared more than once already in the emails that have been sent in was lifeline. Your program is a lifeline for me because of where I am. I have a lot of opposition because of where I am. There's not a church here, and I can't move, and it can be extremely discouraging. And hence, I'm downloading the Dividing Line every single program you have. It certainly has caused me to want to work harder in the future at maintaining a regular appearance of the Dividing Line, even when I travel. And I think especially with that wonderful silver blessing in my room, in my office, that we got a number of months ago called the MacBook Pro, I've been using Skype to make local calls on that, and it's all built in, and it works perfectly. I've never had anybody say, could you repeat that or anything? So I don't have to carry separate stuff. I used to have to carry separate things, but I don't have to with this one. And so I'm certainly going to make a little bit more of an effort personally, even while traveling. Sometimes it's not possible if I'm traveling during that time period or whatever, and I thank people for being patient along those lines. There have been people who have asked, well, why don't you, get on a network? Why don't you, syndicate this? There are people who do nationwide talk programs that don't have near your experience in doing radio even. You know how to take calls, keep a program moving, so on and so forth. Why don't you do that? Well, I wouldn't be averse to it, but it would be a different program. It really would be. It would not have the same character of me just sitting here talking and the freedom that we have to, if someone had called and we were having a good conversation, we just keep going. As it is, we have 29 seconds before the music starts. And, I know that, but since we're not on a network, who cares? And if Rich has a need or I have a need, we can move it by an hour if we have to. We've got the freedom right now, and it's a good thing to have. I'm not saying I would be averse to doing it, but, man, it really ties you down. Once you start doing that, that becomes your life. It really does. It's difficult to do almost anything else because you have to be preparing every day and things like that. So, just very thankful to the Lord for the outreach that this program has had. And if it has been an encouragement to you, drop us a line. I'd like to hear from more of you. But if you already have, thank you very much. And I just pray it continues to be an encouragement. Very happy to see people saying, you've modeled for me how to consistently handle the Word of God. And if that's translating into you being a better Sunday school teacher, a better teacher in your family, whatever it might be, wow, what a privilege for us. So thanks for listening to the program today. Lord willing, we'll be back again on Tuesday. See you then. God bless.
Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-4602 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's aomin.org, where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracks.
Join us again next Tuesday morning at 11 a.m. for The Dividing Line.